According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We are going through the verse by verse, and we are ready for verse 8 this morning. In our last session, we looked at verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline or sound thinking. And this is the explanation that goes along with the imperative to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Believers can grow complacent in their Christian walk. Even pastors grow complacent in their Christian walk, and they can allow their gift to diminish in terms of a campfire, in terms of the flames that die down to where they're just simply little embers, little coals not even fit to be called a fire. But you need to breathe life back into that fire, and every believer would do well to pray over these verses and consider, what is the campfire status of your spiritual gift? Is it a roaring bonfire that can be seen for miles? Is it a little whimpering little charcoal cinder somewhere that you barely can even find it once you stir around some dead cold ashes, say? Or, not to be so extreme, it might be something in between. All right, it might be something in between. Whatever it is, though, ask yourself, are you about your Father's business? Are you accomplishing what it is that your Father has for you to do? And these verses get very personal very quickly. For today, though, we're moving on to verse 3. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, to share in the sufferings of Christ. What we've been looking at in 2 Corinthians, we look at it here from this perspective. To share in the sufferings of Christ is our privilege as members of his body. All right, before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is in fellowship. First of all, confessing your sins if that's an issue. But if you're in fellowship already, ask in particular for the Father to put you in a humble frame of mind to receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your soul. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing that it is for each one of us to assemble together. Father, we recognize the divine provision for our stewardship. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates through the agency of the local church. And Father, you communicated that 7 separate times, repeatedly and redundantly and overwhelmingly for us in Revelation 2 and 3. And we thank you for that emphasis. We thank you for that reminder that we can indeed pick up our Bibles at home and study and learn and grow. But the true design, the ideal design, is for us to function as a body one to another and to be edified by the blessing of your word as it goes forth in a local church assembly. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters here this morning. I thank you for the privilege we have to study, to show ourselves approved. We ask for you to set aside distractions, any of the cares and concerns and conflicts we're going through at the moment. Drive those from our thinking, Father, and take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Turn our eyes firmly to him, the author and finisher of our faith, for it is in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to skip ahead in our outline to where we presently are with verse 8. Because we left off, we actually got through all of verse 7 last week as we examined the giftedness, that is the not a spirit of fear or timidity, but a spirit of love and power. And we showed you how the gift, the ministry, and the effects are all fashioned by means of this power, love, and discipline. So moving on to verse 8 then today. A problem with spiritual gift neglect, it may not simply be a fear issue, it might be a shame issue. Spiritual gift neglect can also be an expression of shame. And I think either one, we could probably add to this list as well, but these are the two that Paul reaches with Timothy. The first item is a fear item, but here in verse 8 he says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." If fear isn't what's keeping you from serving Christ, what is it? Is it shame? Or is it some other facet of mental attitude sin that this text doesn't deal with, but you have come to learn in your own experience is a mental attitude that knocks you out of action? So don't think if your particular besetting issue doesn't happen to be fear or shame, maybe it's something else, maybe it's lust or greed or what have you. And just because it's not listed here, don't think that that this passage is not applying to you. It's applying to every single believer, and the imperative that we stir up our gift, that we be about our Father's business. In any event, spiritual gift neglect can also be an expression of shame incompatible with the example of Jesus Christ. Think about what you're ashamed of. Are you ashamed of Christ? And I think you can express that in different ways, even if you don't put it in those terms. Because I don't think you'd be ashamed of who he is, or because he's glorious, he's sinless and perfect, and he saved you. Ashamed of what he did, I don't know that you would be ashamed, or I would be ashamed that he died on the cross in my place, that he bore my sin, that he accepted the wrath of God. Is that something to be ashamed over? I don't know that Timothy was, or that I would be, or you would be. I think that it's very much an item of praise that he, even though he was sinless, he went to the cross and took our place. Now the shame, I think, really gets zeroed in when he adds himself to the issue here, Paul does, to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. The testimony of our Lord, the witness, the martus of our Lord. See, when a believer figures out very quickly that being a Mathetes disciple means he's expected to be a martus witness or a martyr witness, then all of a sudden the Christian way of life requires a reorientation. See, I'm expected to martyr. I'm expected to be a witness. And what if that witness is one of shame? Then where does the shame lie? See, what if Christianity starts costing you something? It cost Paul. It cost his imprisonment. And there could be, humanly speaking, reason to be ashamed of faithful pastors, faithful ministers, and what it is they go through in naming the name of Christ. And in particular, in our culture, in our generation, where material success is the benchmark for ministry. And pastors might be evaluated, or churches might be evaluated on the size of their congregation or their parking lot or their budget or what have you, as being either successful or not successful, or worthy or unworthy, and so on and so forth. Here's Paul, and what did the testimony of the Lord get him? Well, read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 sometime, and you'll see his reluctant autobiography, and you'll see the lashes and the stonings and the beatings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments and everything that he went through in naming the name of Christ. And that maybe that's a testimony to be ashamed of. The Corinthians seem to think so. At least three of the four factions seem to think so. And so what is it that marks a ministry as faithful? What is it that marks a Bible teacher as faithful? Is it the millions they made selling the books they wrote? Is it the press conferences they can gather? Is it their TV productions and whatever else is going on? All right. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering." See, that's incompatible. And praise God that Jesus Christ did not have that attitude, or he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Hebrews 12:2. "Who, for the joy set before him, despised the shame," we're told, "endured the cross, and was seated at the right hand of the Father." Despising the shame means he reckoned it as worthless. He reckoned it as not even worthy to be compared. And so we can understand that as a principle. Shame of Jesus' testimony is the shame of suffered hardship. It's this shame of suffered hardship caused by a faithful testimony. Not only do we see that here, but he will even expand upon it later on into chapter 2, you'll notice. It's not the only verse in which Paul addresses shame in this book. Down in chapter 2, in verse 3, he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Don't be embarrassed of it. Don't be ashamed of it. Remember, this was in the era where naming the name of Christ could put you in prison. And I don't know if you read much Roman history or not, but those aren't pleasant places. They're not, they didn't have a, you know, an ACLU or some kind of group coming in there and inspecting their facilities and suing for, you know, the humanitarian treatment of the prisoners. In fact, in a lot of circumstances, if a man was going to eat, he needed friends and family to come bring him his food. That's still the case in parts of the world today. And so if you're there as a Christian, as a part of the body of Christ, and someone comes to bring you food, well, what are you bringing them food for? Are you also a Christian? Are you a part of the body of Christ? It's like the denial there of Peter, of the Lord. Are you also one of them? And if you are not afraid to be identified with the body of Christ, then you will have spiritual priorities lined up and you will bear that kind of fruit. We're going to see that coming up in a couple of different applications. Glance down to verse 8 of 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. See, that's what you got to keep in mind. The word of God is not imprisoned. Is God's plan thwarted because some circumstances and details of life appear to be less than desirable? Paul was able to give a divine viewpoint perspective on this, that he was where he needed to be. See, we're praying for a man right now. I brought it to the prayer meeting this morning. A fellow that we're hoping, praying that he will be paroled this September. He's done 7.5 years on a 15-year sentence, and he can make parole this September. I hope that he does. I pray that he does. But it may be that he won't. It may be that he has to do all 15 years, day to day. And he had an interview last week, and he said it didn't go very well. He was very discouraged. And I pray that you would join me in praying for this man, that he will keep his heart where it needs to be and stay encouraged, because the Word of God's not in prison. And the amazing thing is he's starting a new series in the book of James. He taught 2 Peter. He's taught different books. He's got Bible studies going on. He's developing his gift. He's learned what his gift was. None of that would have happened, to be honest with you. He'll tell you that. None of that would have happened had he not gone to prison. See, he has still been toying with his sin addictions and his problems and playing with carnality and putting on a good show in church. So the Word of God is not in prison. What are we really ashamed of? Are we ashamed of the testimony? Are we ashamed of the earthly results? Are we ashamed of the esteem in the sight of men? Well, we better get rid of that in a hurry, because it's the sight of the Lord that we're going to stand before, the judgment seat of Christ. And so, when he says, but the Word of God is not in prison there in verse 9, we'll deal with that over in chapter 2, but the recognition that it's not an accident where you are. Even if it's divine discipline, even if where you are is the consequences of stupid things, it's still God's purpose to administer your divine discipline. You're still where He's got you. Okay? And so understand that. Where are you and what are you doing? And how is God working this together for good? And of course, we're all familiar with Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Shame will cause you to neglect your spiritual gift. Now, here's how Timothy could despise the shame. We know how Jesus despised the shame. He despised the shame through the joy set before him, maintaining an eternal perspective, focusing on his Father and his Father's grace provision. Here's how Timothy could do it. Same chapter, down to verses 16 through 18. And I think the example here of Onesiphorus says it all. Even before Timothy is commanded to suffer with me in chapter 2, verse 3, we've got the example of Onesiphorus in verses 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus. Now, I find that interesting because I think the hint here, the suspicion anyway, the strong inference is that he died. That it's his family now, it's his house that needs mercy. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. Speaking about what he did in the past tense. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. Now that's still present future, but it's looking to, I think it's looking to judgments, looking to judgment seat of Christ. My suspicion is here is that Onesiphorus died because he wasn't ashamed of Paul, sought Paul out, ministered to Paul's needs. You know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. So Timothy could despise the shame through sympathetic hardship. Sympathetic hardship, okay? And in this case, write it down because sympathetic is not just a word. It is the word. Sumpatheo in the Greek. To suffer together with. It's like synchronize, where you were soon chronos. You put your time together with somebody else's time and you're synchronized, right? You put your passions together with their passions and you're sumpathetic. We should be sumpathetic with one another in the body of Christ. Not only are we getting that here, but we're getting that in the Corinthians study. If Jesus has given this to us in both active series right now, I suspect it's something rather important. I suspect that this congregation is going to be held accountable to make application on whether we have sumpatheo for one another or not. So here's a means by which Timothy could do this. Temporal shame can be defended against by maintaining an eternal perspective. Here's another method for you. Are you struggling with shame? Struggling with embarrassment? Can be defended against by maintaining an eternal perspective. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. See, that little line doesn't show up in the hymn, does it? But it defines the verse. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's why I'm not ashamed. Because my walk is for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good pleasure of God the Father, laying up treasure in heaven, and I don't care what the world thinks about it. Shame? I'm supposed to be ashamed? Embarrassed? According to what standard? So it's a provision for the shame that we go through. Now, the rest of this is going to take a little bit of work, so bear with me on this. I wasn't able to finish my sentence diagram in a way that I liked, in a way that was visual for the slideshow. But this is a fun one to diagram. Did you ever have to do sentence diagrams in school? Didn't you hate them? All right. Well, they're important in some cases. In particular, because everything here from 8 through 11 or even 8 through 12 is all one great big long run-on Pauline sentence. Okay? Not quite as extreme as Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 or whatever it is. That long verse there in Ephesians 1 is all one great big long sentence where you say, come on, Paul, breathe, all right? This one is similar to that. Not quite as lengthy, but close. 8 through 11, and I think even 8 through 12 is all one great big sentence. And so when we outline a little bit, structure it some, I'm just going to take 9A, and then I'm going to combine, or take 9B separately, and then I'm going to take the last part of verse 9 and attach it to the first part of verse 10, just for the purpose of our outline, for the points of study that we're developing. But the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. According to the power of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling. See, if we're going to join with Paul, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our God or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering, that is, sumpatheo with me, for the gospel according to the power of God. Join into the sympathetic gospel suffering ministry. Come on board. But don't do it in your own power. The power of God, we're told at the end of verse 8. And just in case you forget which God Paul's talking about, the God who saved you and who called you. Oh, yeah, that God. Okay. The real God, the one true God. You know, and I think this is part of what happens when you don't have a foundation of teaching. A believer gets saved, but then they don't have a concept for the ongoing purpose of that salvation or the ongoing walk. And then the God who saved them is back there somewhere in the past. I mean, that was so long ago. But the God who saved you is also the God who called you, and He called you into a present ongoing walk, and He's the God who continues to work in and through you for His good pleasure. He's the God who continuously comforts you in all your afflictions. He's the God who leads you. And so He's not the God who, you know, did something for you way back in September of 1973, and you think, okay, well, I'm happy for that. I'm not going to go to heaven. I'm not going to go to hell when I die. That's a good thing. He's done a lot more since 1973. All right? He's still working today. He's very active today. So the God whose power equips us to endure suffering is the God whose power saved us. Oh, that power. That power. See, sometimes also we tend to think that I can't handle what I'm faced with right now. Right? As if somehow God's a liar and He's testing me beyond what I'm able to bear. Or as if God's power is good, but not quite good enough. I need more. Look, it's not a power deficiency if you're blowing it in a test right now. He is able. His power is infinite. And the power for you to face your test today, what is that compared to the power He exercised when He redeemed you? Stop to consider how hard that was. Because the power He pours forth today is fractional. This is the a fortiori principle for those of you that got a background in that kind of thing. But understand this. God's capacity to deal with eternal matters. Your redemption was an eternal matter. Your eternal life is eternal. God's capacity to deal with eternal matters makes it obvious that He has the capacity to deal with temporal matters. He has the capacity to deal with temporal matters. He has put together a plan from Alpha to Omega, from eternity past to eternity future, and all the time in between. And all the time in between is all the time. Okay? In between eternity past and eternity future. How long is that? I think it's been at least 8,000 years so far of human history. We don't know how many thousands of years of angelic history. We don't know. But God's plan encompasses billions of people over thousands of years. Think He can handle the test you're going through today? How short it is. And even if it's a test that lasts a whole year, a test that lasts a whole decade, a test that lasts 50 years, say, how long does this test have to last? What if it lasts 90 years? Sarah was 90 before she had a baby. What if your test lasts that long? I mentioned, in fact, my folks can tell the story better than I can, but there's a lady that was married to an unbeliever for decades. Married as teenagers. He died over 90. So do the math. That's 80 years, close to it. 70 plus years. And he died an unbeliever. How long is your test lasting? Well, whatever you're lasting, it's momentary light affliction, not worthy to be compared. You're not going to... See, heaven is not like earth. Heaven is not like we're going to sit around in glory bragging about what we went through. I go, oh man, I faced this test for 6 months. I faced this test for 2 years. Oh, yeah, well, that's nothing. See, and isn't that human? We compare our scars, we compare our... You know, things we went through. How bad was your boot camp? Well, really? How bad was my boot camp? And all the things we go through. You know how human that is? There's going to be none of that. Because we're going to be in the presence of Christ. And anything we could even think about starting to talk about is kind of stupid compared to what Jesus Christ paid on our behalf. God's capacity to deal with eternal matters makes it obvious that He has the capacity to deal with temporal matters. Something else in this verse. Not only is He the God who saved you, He's the God who called you. your calling is not the same as your saving. Because what did He call you to? This holy calling. It starts with your salvation, but that's not, they're not synonymous. It's not to say that your salvation is your calling is your salvation. Oh no. Your calling is much more than that. Your calling starts with your salvation, but then encompasses your walk after your salvation, from cross to the crown. Your calling is your daily walk after being saved until such time as He calls you home. He calls us by means of a holy calling. This calling is heavenly, irrevocable, and has a worthy walk. This calling is heavenly, Hebrews 3:1. That's why you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's why from day one as a brand new believer, you want to start orienting to your heavenly calling, to a heavenly way of thinking. Remember, Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. We are holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling in Hebrews 3:1. It's also irrevocable, Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling are without repentance, we're told. Of course, under eternal security, that applies to salvation itself. But beyond that, how about our other gifts? How about the gift of pastor-teacher that God gave me? How about your spiritual gift? Gifts and calling are without repentance. And then Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. See, the blessings of grace ministry is that we teach the truth and we let the Holy Spirit do the work. We teach the doctrine, teach the truth, this walking in a manner worthy. And as believers grow, and as believers develop, and as believers become saturated with the Word of God, and you start, the rough edges start getting knocked off, and you start growing less and less satisfied with certain things, and other things that just lose their attraction, and other things just kind of grow, and other things take more of a priority. Thinking is transformed. And you didn't have to have, wasn't your wife nagging at you to quit some obnoxious habit? Or it wasn't your pastor nagging at you telling you, you're going to go to hell, or some kind of artificial legalistic thing. And it wasn't an artificial standard where deacons are posted at the door watching, checking out your, making sure your skirts are long enough, your hair is short enough, or, whatever else is going on. It's not external legalism is what we're saying. The Word of God is convicting. And so walking in a manner worthy, see. And every believer needs to walk in their faith according to their faith conviction as what they are being convicted by as far as what's worthy, what's consistent, what are you thankful for, what are you compelled to do as love of Christ constrains you, consistent with what's revealed. All right, consistent with what's revealed in His Word. That worthy walk. Also, second part of the verse. He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Our works cannot save us. We certainly cannot call ourselves. And our ongoing walk can't be according to our works any more than what got us here could be according to our works. Were you saved by grace or were you saved by works? So how are you going to walk? By grace or by works? See, this is the problem with the Galatians. They got saved by grace and then they tried to live a spirituality by works. Didn't work for them, won't work for you. That's why we have Galatians in our Bible. All right? Our works cannot save us, and we certainly cannot call ourselves. It's kind of another approach. If you ever know anybody that's trying to work their way to glory, trying to earn their own salvation, see if maybe this might be an approach you can take with them. Ask them, how it is that even if they can accomplish works that they're satisfied by, ask them how their standard of satisfaction or propitiation is enough to invite themselves into a state they've never been in. See, if they're going to save themselves, that means they also have to call themselves. It means they have to also choose themselves before the foundation of the world. It means they also have to glorify themselves. And you see what a self-oriented thing this actually is. And I think ultimately it's the pride behind any kind of legalism that feeds it. You know, there's a whole chain of scriptures there on the board, and I don't know that they're new to anybody here. Maybe they are, but they're not verses you've never heard before. You've heard them. You've heard them a million times. But are you using them in your evangelism? Are you using them in your discipleship to brand new believers? So in case you don't know where they are, that's where they are. John 6, 28 and 29, Romans 4, 1 through 6, Romans 11, 6, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Titus 3, 5. And you probably have more than that. These are just my favorites. If you have more than that, then use yours. Use your favorite ones, the ones that are in your soul. But these are the ones I enjoy. This crowd in John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000, they said, well, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God. Believe in him whom he has sent. If everybody's all wrapped up in works, show them that verse. Because works isn't going to cut it. There's only one work, if you want to call it a work. Jesus calls it a work here. Here's God's work. You want to work? Believe. Okay? Because it's not really a work, but he'll call it that just because that's the way they're approaching it. You really want to earn and deserve something? Can't do it. You want to do God's works? Believe. That's what he commands. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Romans 4, 1 through 6. I hope these are a good review for you, a good reminder. Maybe you've got somebody right now you've been witnessing to and you're thinking about what passage to take them to. Really, I put down 1 through 6, but I think the key verse here is verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. See, the moment you put works into it, you just destroy grace. Yeah, if you're working for something, then it's not a grace gift. It's a paycheck. It's a salary. It's what you're entitled to. You earned it. You deserved it. You worked for it. But if you can't work for it, if you can't deserve it or earn it, then it's not what is due. It's not a paycheck. It's grace. So keep in your mind, what's grace and what's not grace? Working for it's not grace. But to the one who does not work, but believes. You see that there? See, believe is something you do, but it's still not a work. Understand that. The Bible does not define faith as a work. But it does define faith as an activity. A required activity. If you believe, you receive eternal life. If you do not believe, he who does not have the Son does not have life. It's not a work, but it's a necessary activity. That's why we call it a non-meritorious activity. So it's not a work. It has no wages. It does not earn or deserve anything. Him who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Over to chapter 11 and verse 6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Just like we saw in chapter 4. I think a lot of people, when they blow it in the grace department, they might still call it grace. The scripture says that's not even grace anymore. That is not grace. And then finally, of course, everybody knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, Titus 3, 5. For it is by grace you are saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now it's through faith. Faith is is the vehicle. Faith is the trigger. I like using the word trigger a lot. Because God made the offer, and the mechanism for accepting that offer is the application of faith, believing in the promise. But you understand, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Again, just like we had in Romans 4, faith is not a work. It's a vehicle through which grace is received, but it's not a work. And finally, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, Titus 3:5. So our works cannot save us. We certainly cannot call ourselves. We are saved and called according to God's purpose. According to God's purpose. Not your purpose. Maybe you got saved because you didn't want to go to hell. Was that your purpose? Or whatever. I mean, what was your purpose when you got saved? Did you have a purpose? Or you weren't quite sure? See. What was God's purpose? Because guess what? He didn't save you for your purpose. He saved you for His purpose. Saved and called according to God's purpose. And this is how Romans 8:28 becomes an active part of our thinking, an active part of our lives day by day. All things work together for the good. To. Who? Me? Because I deserve it? Because I'm so special? All things work together for good because God just can't help Himself. You're so special. You're wonderful. Okay? I've been reading all this Roman history for several weeks now and really coming to realize just how much Julius Caesar thought of himself and how convinced he was that he was fortune's favorite. Of course, in the Roman aspect of fortuna and different things. And he built temples to Fortuna with statues of himself, of course, out front, because he was fortune's favorite. Well, God's favorite is His Son, Jesus Christ. And His purpose is to glorify Jesus Christ. And as a part of that, He is providing a bride for His Son, Jesus Christ. And in providing a bride, spotless and blameless and washed clean and perfect, you got saved. I got saved. Wow. Not because of me. For the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28. Ephesians 1:11. Ephesians 3:11. 1 Peter 5:10. What I enjoy is the fact that it's in Christ that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3, and then verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Guess what? He didn't ask you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit came together in the Eternal Life Conference. As we teach it and describe it and understand it, works all things after the counsel of His will. Over to 3:11, you'll find out that that purpose is an eternal purpose. That was in accordance with the eternal purpose. So when did that purpose start? That purpose was brought about before there was a start, before there was time. An eternal purpose that began in eternity past is being executed all through the confines of time and will bring all things into eternity future. The eternal purpose, which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessing. And finally, 1 Peter 5:10. See, some people are trying to engage in the spiritual warfare of the angelic conflict, and they're not at all giving any thought to God's purpose. They're so busy accomplishing their own purposes. And I think that somehow they can resist the devil, and he has to flee because I'm accomplishing my purpose. Well, look at the whole context here, because the resist him in verse 9 is there. Be of sober spirit. The adversary prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's there. All right. But what else is there? If I back up, realize this is the walk of humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time. I tell you, that pride. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That puffed up pride derails more believers, more pastors. So your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I don't just make that up when I close the Sunday service and tell you to keep your armor on. I tell you to keep your armor on because that adversary is out there. And he has several top agents that live in this town. All right? Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. In other words, you better have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ so you can share in the comforts of Christ, so you can make application of the doctrine we're learning in our Corinthians study. And then after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Notice this, he called you. He called you and he put you there after you have suffered for a little while. I love the way everything you face here in time is just called a little while, momentary, light, affliction, just a little while. The last part of verse 9 carries us over into verse 10. This is kind of fun. As you outline it, and maybe you can do your own coloring or what have you, but the whole sentence, you could end it with the word God in verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Okay? That's a complete thought. Don't do this, but do this. And then when he says, according to the power of God. Then we have a long relative clause here, phrase. It's a participle, but it's a relative phrase, expanding upon God. So you can circle God in a color, red or whatever color you want, and then underline who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. All right? Because that modifies God. And then saved and called is modified by this other phrase, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. So you can circle saved and called and expand that out with not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And then you've got another relative clause there, which was. Okay? Which was. What do we attach that to? Well, you attach it to grace. What kind of grace? Well, the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. So all of that attaches to grace. You see why this is a fun sentence diagram? Because you have all of these relative clauses and phrases that attach back to that. You've got to figure out what their referent is, what are they going back to, their antecedent, and put it all together. And he's not even done when he gets to expanding out on grace. What kind of grace? Well, the grace which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. God granted you that grace before you were you. Before the earth was. Before the foundation of the world. God's grace was granted to us from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. At a very specific point of time, God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who... Now we're going to expand Christ Jesus, aren't we? Okay? Goodness, doesn't this guy ever stop? I had Roberta Hawkins for SA Fundamentals, and she would have graded this... did you ever have her? She would have graded this sentence very poorly. She would not have, for English grammar and composition, this sentence would not have scored very well. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which, expand gospel, it's like, the sentence doesn't stop, all right? It's a beautiful thing, because when you go through it line by line, item by item, here a little, there a little, precept upon precept, you realize there is so much doctrine right here in this one song. It's a beautiful thing. Well, I'm kind of running out of time. I'm debating whether I want to take you into this next one or save it for next week, because we're when you start talking about the divine decrees and eternity past and then Jesus Christ and his arrival, that's not deep or anything, right? Yeah, let's hold off. Let's get that for next Sunday. The fact that we received his grace, his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, that truth that applies back to the Eternal Life Conference and the Divine Decrees and the plan of God from Alpha to Omega, what we're studying on Sunday nights at 7:30, all of that caught up in these verses right here, and just kind of a little snapshot. I want to take some time with that. So next week we'll come back to verse 9 and verse 10, and we'll understand what he abolished and what he brought to light and what it is that we do about that, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Because you share in the very same salvation and calling. There's a reason why he laid hold of you. You've got work to do between now and the trumpet. And hopefully these verses will start to motivate a service in that capacity. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for these believers. Thank you for the reminder, Father, that there's work to be done. And we were born again to a living hope. And we were saved unto good works, which were prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, I pray that, I know that we have brothers and sisters here that are wrestling with you even now, praying over a growing considerations that are growing to conviction, convictions that receive confirmations that head to consecration, Father, and confession. I thank you that you are taking believers through a training program whereby they are equipped to be pastors, to be evangelists, to be teachers, to be givers, to be helpers, to be encouragers, to be leaders, administrators, evangelizers, all 11 of the permanent church age spiritual gifts presently being prayed over, presently being developed and trained, and I thank you for that. Father, I thank you that, for Christ it was age 12, for others it comes at different times. For me it was 19 or 20. I must be about my Father's business. There's work to be done. What is it that he would have for me to do between now and the trumpet? And I pray, Father, for each believer that's sitting here this morning, if it's been gnawing at them, been bugging them, then keep bugging them. Keep gnawing at them. Keep them in their soul thinking and praying over their gift, over their ministry, over their calling, over the effects that you would work in and through them. And Father, I thank you that this is the ministry you've given to us to train these gifts and to send these workers forth into your harvest. We also have much prayer going up right now for the Beveridges, for the Williamses, for others as they complete their training or in the process of it and consider where those open doors might be. Father, grant wisdom and grant mercy and grant guidance in all of these choices. They're your choices, not ours. Thank you that Christ is the head of the church. He directs his servants where he wants them. And I thank you for that. In Jesus Christ's name.